The subject of the Jerusalem priesthood, the way I want to approach it, is a combination of archaeology and biblical study. I became interested in it particularly because of some comments by Martin Note, both in his book on Leviticus and also in his books on Deuteronomic Code and so on, where he is arguing for that certain verse in the book of Leviticus is certainly due to the Jerusalem priesthood, as he puts it. Well, I think it was quite wrong. The Jerusalem priesthood is not mentioned in the book of Leviticus. The idea of Martin Noth, as you probably know, is that the first four books of the Bible, the Tetrateuch, as he calls it, in those books he finds the J.E.P. documents that are familiar from Old Israelitism, and in the book of Deuteronomy he finds the fourth, the Deuteronomist, and the Deuteronomist, according to Noth, is responsible for Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and King. So when he talks about the Deuteronomist and the P-document, the P-document having certain things derived from the Jerusalem priesthood, of course we hold just the contrary, that you have first Moses and the priesthood of Leviticus, and then that was finally settled in Jerusalem when David conquered the city of Jebus. Note has this backward as well as a great many other things. But the Jerusalem priesthood, strangely, is not mentioned, of course, in all the Pentateuch, which they say, first of all, the P document, then the Deuteronomist who was supposed to represent the Josianic revolution in the days of Josiah. Josiah, according to critics, instituted a new thing, and he centralized worship in Jerusalem. Centralized worship in Jerusalem for the first time. This was the program of Josiah, and it was then that the book of Deuteronomy was, quote, discovered, end of quote, perhaps written by Hilkiah, and pawned off on the people as the work of Moses. This is the familiar idea of Deuteronomy, the origin of Deuteronomy. It's as old as the days of Davetta, around 1800, and it is not given up by Note. Indeed, he carries it on to the other books, as I've mentioned. It is strange, you know, that neither the P document nor the book of Deuteronomy, neither of them mention the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not mentioned in the whole Pentateuch, except in the one place in Genesis 14, if the word Salem there, the Melchizedek, king of Salem, probably is king of Jerusalem. But if the author of the Deuteronomy was written in order to centralize worship in Jerusalem, he did a pretty poor job. The whole book didn't even mention the place. Whereas, of course, on the Orthodox point of view, there's a very good reason, because Jerusalem wasn't yet in view. They weren't settled in Jerusalem, and they didn't conquer Jerusalem, finally, until the days of David, as we know. So the critical picture is very much opposed, of course, to what the Bible says. But it made me start thinking more about the Jerusalem priesthood and the temples of Solomon, the idea that the worship of Israel was centered in Jerusalem for the first time in the days of Josiah seems really to be very strange. First of all, it is very clear that it was done by the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, you remember, was invaded by Sennacherib. And in the book of Isaiah, where it is repeated from the book of Kings, the book of Kings and Isaiah, give us Sennacherib's address to the people sitting on the wall, where Sennacherib tells them that they must not listen to Hezekiah, and they must not listen to Hezekiah's claim that the Jehovah would deliver them. He said, this Hezekiah, he's the same one who has destroyed all the altars of the land, saying you must worship here in Jerusalem. That Jerusalem was the center of worship in Hezekiah's day was even known to his enemies from Assyria. You think that that the worship was centralized in the days of Josiah for the first time is very strange in view of this witness from Kings and Isaiah, witness that is very well substantiated from the archaeological angle, because we have, of course, the report of Sennacherib, where he tells about his exploits. Now, Sennacherib's exploits and his reports do not include this particular point, But it does certify to the contents of this statement in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Kings. Well, we certainly, from the Bible, we have no evidence that it was Hezekiah who centered worship in Jerusalem for the first time. I can hardly imagine a king like Solomon, a king of power and wealth, who built this grandiose temple and then said, after it was all finished, "Look, fellas, go worship wherever you please." That's not the way kings usually talk. If Solomon had built this great temple, and then he prayed this very wonderful prayer in which he said, "If your people sin and are carried captive, or if your people sin and famine comes, or if your people sin and plague breaks out, then they pray toward this temple that I have built, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place and forgive." Solomon in that noble prayer recognized that God was in heaven, but he also recognized that God had chosen Jerusalem and the temple that he had built, and this was the place where they were to direct their thoughts, their prayers, and their worship. I have a feeling to this day that the Muslims who worship toward Mecca have themselves gotten the idea from the Jews that they had, that they were in contact with, that they should worship toward a place. The Jews were to worship toward Jerusalem, as Daniel opened his window and prayed toward Jerusalem. And that idea that Jerusalem was the place where God had chosen to put his name is as old as Solomon, and recognized in Solomon's great prayer, and even, I think, had influence quite possibly years and years later in Mohammed when he urged people to pray toward Mecca. Well, this led me, of course, to the idea, to the question about Solomon's temple. Did Solomon really build this great temple? And the answer is there are several reasons why we may well suppose that Solomon did build this great temple. The archaeological parallels, first of all, Solomon built a temple, and we know that Solomon was a builder because we have uncovered his buildings in Megiddo. We have not uncovered the temple in Jerusalem. You realize why, of course. It's all holy ground. Holy to the Muslims, holy to the Jews. The Orthodox Jew won't even go up on the Temple Mount to walk for fear he might walk in the place that was the Holy of Holies. And under those circumstances, a little difficult to dig. But Solomon's buildings in Megiddo have been discovered. And Solomon's buildings in Megiddo show some interesting parallels to the one to the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem was built with an outside room, the Holy of Place, and the inside room, the Holy of Holies, and then the front part, the portico, as it's sometimes called. And then there are those two pillars in front. Now, those two pillars have been debated for some time. Albright's view has been widely held that these pillars were what he calls freestanding pillars. It just stood out front of the temple. And he has certain parallels with temples down in Arabia, that they built fires on those temples, and he calls them crescents. So there's nothing in the Bible about fires on those pillars. Nothing at all that they were crescents. It says that there are capitals on top of them, and pillars with capitals are pillars to hold up a roof. Well, it turns out that the Solomonic buildings in Megiddo did have just such pillars, and the pillars would be large, imposing pillars that would be in front of a gateway, an entranceway, an imposing entranceway. They didn't have revolving doors. They had pillars instead in places you go, and the roof over them, and that roof was the same height as the back part of the building, 20 cubits high. And these pillars in the temple were structural. They were ornamental, but they were structural, and in front of the pillar there. It may be that I can draw this. If I might make a little mark on the remark on the side, the temple, if you look at it from the side view, would be the back part would be 20 cubits high, the middle part would be 30 cubits high, and the portico in the King James Version says it's 120 cubits high, which would be a very high portico. 120 cubits, the word for cubit is emma, and the word for 100 is mea, which you see is just two letters turned around, and the some Septuagint sources were followed in the NIV
to say that this is not 120 cubits, but 20, not 120. There is no word cubit in the Hebrew text, as a Masoretic text. Instead, the hundred should be read as cubit. And on this basis, the portico would be 20 cubits high, just like the back part of the building. And here inside this portico would be the two large pillars. If you looked at it from the front view, you would have these two pillars standing like this, with capitals on top of them, Jacob and Boaz. And so the construction of the temple there is in accord with the construction of Solomonic buildings at Megiddo. Now, there are other construction data that are given. For some years, people have said that the buildings at Megiddo were made with three courses of stone, hewn stone, and a layer of cedar beams. That is what the Bible says the temple courtyard was built with. Three rows of dressed stone and cedar beams on top. I think that has recently been questioned, and the problem there is the layers in Megiddo. There's been a good bit of discussion about the Solomonic layers in Megiddo. The original excavators felt that there were horse stables found there, and later excavators feel that that was in an upper layer, that they were horse stables of Jeroboam II, and that is possible. But there are materials from the Solomonic layer. These buildings that I speak of are from the clear Solomonic layer, and the gateway is from the Solomonic layer. And it is the gateway that I want to emphasize particularly today. The gateway of Solomon in the temple has not been found. He made, of course, the temple, and he made the temple enclosure. And around the temple enclosure, there would be a wall and there would be gates. The details of that are not given in the Book of Kings. We do have Solomon's gates, however. Solomon's gates appear in the excavations, first of Megiddo, then at Hazor and at Gezer, and those gates were very particular. The gateway going into the town of Megiddo, there would be an entranceway, and then a little alcove here. This is all not to scale. I'll draw it only on one side. You can fill in the other for yourself. And then there would be another alcove, and a third alcove like that. And the point is that at each of these alcoves, I better put in one here also to match. This is one over there. The point is that there would be a gate here, a door, and a door here, and a door here, and a door here. And if the enemy was able to come in with battering ram and knock down this door, the enemy soldiers would be in this little area, and this little area had walls and parapets around, and around on these parapets there would be defending soldiers, and the invading soldiers are in this little narrow area, and the defending soldiers would be on top, and they would be in a nice position to welcome them with stones and hot oil and arrows and whatever they had at hand, and they would be caught in there while they were trying to batter down the second door. If they succeeded in battering down the second door, well, you would have a replay in this section here. So it was a gateway that was very strong. Of course, the gateway was the weakest part of the defenses of the city. And Solomon had a gateway there that was, who invented it, we still know, but Solomon picked it up and used it in these three places, in Ezion-Geber, Tel el-Khalefa, which had been excavated by Glick. I think there was statement of a gateway, but although the material there has not been fully published, Glick's book, The Other Side of the Jordan, gives enough sketches to show that there was apparently a truncated gateway, one with two such things instead of three. So we can't count on the el-Khalefa, and also the dating there is in dispute a little bit, too. But here we have a Solomonic gateway. Now, why am I putting such emphasis on this, when we don't have the Solomonic gateway in Jerusalem? Well, the interesting thing is that we do have the Solomonic gateway in Jerusalem.
But it was not discovered by archaeologists in recent years. It was discovered by commentators working on the book of Ezekiel. Here on the book of Ezekiel, you can read that if you have it nicely upside down there. And it might be possible to turn it around even. And that way you would have the eastern gateway here and the gateway to the north. This is the east, gateway to the north and the south. No gateway in the back. This is the territory toward the city back there. And you go in the gateway here and then the temple, elevated platform here, and the temple itself in the middle. This is taken from the Good News Bible, the German edition, which gets it really from Zimmerli's commentary on Ezekiel, where you can find it. But the point is that here is a sketch of the temple complex as given by Ezekiel in chapters 40 to 48. And in chapter 41 particularly, he describes the gateway, the east gateway, and says then that the north gateway and the south gateway are similar. And that's why Zimmerli has drawn it all like this. But I must say that this diagram was interesting to us as we were translating the book of Ezekiel for the NIV, and we felt that the translation was fitted exactly this kind of gateway. Our NIV speaks of alcoves, three alcoves. These alcoves, are, I think King James calls them guard rooms, I'm not sure. But at least those places and the parapets around to defend are a perfect representation of the Solomonic gateway as we know it from archaeology. Now, this gateway is described in the book of Ezekiel. The Lord gave Ezekiel this description, obviously, but at the same time, the Lord gave this description to Ezekiel in terms that Ezekiel knew. Ezekiel grew up in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was a priest, and he was familiar with the temple. What kind of a temple did Ezekiel see in his youth in Jerusalem? He saw this kind of a temple in his youth in Jerusalem. And what he saw day by day as he went into worship were the Solomonic gates. The Solomonic gates of the Temple of Jerusalem were built by Solomon, and they lasted in Jerusalem, although Jerusalem was invaded sometimes, and it was, of course, sometimes the kings were there who did not worship the Lord aright. Nonetheless, the temple and its complex was the center of Israel's worship for 350 years, which is a good long time, during all the time of the Davidic dynasty, from the days of Solomon down to the captivity and the taking away of the people to the land of Babylon. So here you have evidence that Solomon's temple was built as the Bible says it was. Now, this does not give all the details and the rooms and construction, but it does show that Solomon built something there in Jerusalem. Well, we find out what kind of a temple he built. We get further information on the Jerusalem priesthood. But I'm saying that the Jerusalem priesthood was not started by old Josiah. And it was not begun by Hezekiah. It was begun in Jerusalem. It was set up by David before Solomon built the temple. And the books of Nehemiah and Ezra and Nehemiah and Chronicles are very clear to tell us that the law was given by Moses. But the temple worship and its order was arranged by David. And that temple order is arranged by David for the temple of Solomon. This was the work of the Jerusalem priesthood for 350 years. Now I'll say a little bit more about the arrangements of the temple. What was the temple like? Well, as far as the architecture is concerned, it has some parallels doubtless with Phoenicia. It was done by a Phoenician architect, remember? They're Albright and others find parallels to the temple in Jerusalem, to a temple in Syria, called the Ta'anit, I think, temple. But the Bible says that it was built along the lines of the Wilderness Tabernacle. The Wilderness Tabernacle. Back our temple.
The wilderness tabernacle was like this, except that it didn't have this upper part. The reason for this upper part is interesting. The temple was surrounded, you remember, by three rows of chambers. Those three rows of chambers made it impossible to have light in the temple. Now, the Holy of Holies was dark. There was no need for light. The high priest went in once a year, and he went in with a censer. And I think we may say the less light, the better, when he went into the Holy of Holies. But the holy place was where they had the bread of the presence, which they set out daily. And they had the ten golden candlesticks, lampstands, which they trimmed every day. And so in the central part, the holy place, there was need for light. And this upper story here allowed windows. And these windows are called in the NIV by their technical name, clear story windows. And these windows gave light for the upper story. So aside from that particular architectural feature, the temple here was like the wilderness tabernacle, only double the dimension. One half as high, one half as long for the holy place, and one half as long for the Holy of Holies and for the holy place. So this takes us to the wilderness tabernacle. And what was the wilderness tabernacle like? Well, if you read the older critical sources, they will tell you that there was no wilderness tabernacle. Of course, there's the P document. The P document was written around 450. What did they know about the wilderness and Moses? And maybe there wasn't any Moses either. There surely wasn't any Aaron. The book of Ezekiel tells us that the priest, the only priest, the legitimate priest, was Zadok and the sons of Zadok. And the P document was written after Ezekiel because the P document mentions Aaron. The J document does not mention Aaron. Only the P document mentions Aaron because Aaron is late. I must qualify that just a little bit. The J document does mention Aaron in several places. But those places, it is evidently a later insertion by somebody else who had read the P document, you see. And so I say, with confidence, that Aaron is not mentioned except in the late P documents, you think. So they say that the wilderness tabernacle was, they called, a retrojection. That is, these men of the Jerusalem priesthood, these men knew the temple of Solomon, and in their theology, Moses brought the children of Israel in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, you couldn't have a temple like this, but they must have had something. And so they invented a movable tabernacle, which I think I must say is a rather sharp invention for these people. Cornell, one of the older critics, says that they, with contemptible acumen, had invented this wilderness tabernacle. Well, I think it's pretty smart myself. I don't see why it was such contemptible acumen. I grant the acumen part, but not the contemptible. But the priests invented this wilderness tabernacle. There really wasn't any, you see. They built it on the model of the Solomon's temple, only half as large dimension. Well, when we go to the wilderness tabernacle, we see something of how it was built, and not to go into detail because we don't have time for that, but the wilderness tabernacle was built with these boards. And these boards were set up on silver sockets, and they were kept together by bars that shot through, it says, in the King James Version, these loops or something in the boards that would keep them upright. And then the whole thing was covered over with a beautiful veil that was ornamented with gold cherubim and so on. Over that there was another covering, and then over that there was a covering for the weather. And over that, there was still a fourth covering. And these curtains were put together with clasps of various kinds, which were not unusual in ancient days. It was quite an affair. These boards, however, are somewhat of a problem, because if you set up these boards and you have two sides for a tent like this, you set up these boards, and then you put a curtain over those boards. See, if you put a curtain over, up here, and over, and down,
Well, of course, all those marvelous cherubim wrought on these curtains are not visible. They're on the outside of the board. Also, boards like that be terribly heavy to carry. And I might say that the large oak trees don't grow in the wilderness. They were made out of gopher wood, it says, which is a smaller tree. So the boards would be made like this, and there would be a board or a bolt of some kind to hold them together, to hold them upright, probably also some tent ropes. They used tent ropes in those days, of course. The construction of the tabernacle, like this, would be the logical reading of the material in the Bible. Well, that's interesting. I've charted architectural parallels for Solomon's temple from Megiddo, have I not? Well, are there any architectural parallels for the wilderness tabernacle? Yes, there are. I read the encyclopedia articles on this, and I find that from works depending on Dr. Albright and all, mention that the Arabs had portable tabernacles also. But the pictures they give me are tabernacles built on the back of a camel saddle, and it is just a kind of a draped up affair, about 5 feet, 4 feet high, and curtains. What's inside, I don't know. They don't pull the curtains back. That doesn't seem like a very fine parallel to me. And besides, it's taken from late Arabic usage, and most of our Arabic information comes from after 500 at least, most of it after Muhammad. Is there not an ancient parallel? Well, there is. And it is found in King Tut's tomb. In the tomb of King Tut, there was, first of all, the coffin. The coffin, 250 pounds of solid gold. He was a minor king. Surrounding that, there was a wooden coffin, gold-plated, with decorations and jewels and whatnot. That was inside a sarcophagus, a stone sarcophagus, heavy lid and all. That was inside a chapel, and that chapel is on display at the Cairo Museum. I see very seldom reference to it in the literature, but I've seen it, and have pictures of it, didn't bring any along. But construction of this tabernacle, this chapel, in the tomb is interesting. Outside of that, there was another chapel and another. I think there were 11 different layers, if you count from the coffin all the way to the two bigger chapels, the last two of which were left in the tomb. They were so big and all, not in the museum. But this is in the museum, and what do you find there? You find a chapel made of boards just like this. They did not have silver sockets for them. They didn't need them in the rock tomb. But they had these boards and had them linked together by sliding bolts. And they had, as I remember it, there were two on each side. Of course, it wasn't a very long thing like the tabernacle. It was long enough for the body and the sarcophagus and whatnot. My recollection would be that it would be about 8 feet long. And I think there were two, which would make them 4 feet wide. There might have been three, I don't remember for sure. But there were side pieces and the front and back pieces. And over this tabernacle, over this structure, there would be a curtain, and in the frame this particular little chapel. And this curtain was a nice linen curtain, and on it were gold ornaments, little gold rosettes, worked to this curtain. The architectural parallel to the wilderness tabernacle, as far as I can see, is perfect. So if the P-document people of 450 B.C. invented this tabernacle, they must have been archaeologists of great knowledge of antiquity in order to make one just like they did in the days of Moses. King Tut would be about 1360, just a little after the days of Moses. So here we have a parallel for the Solomonic temple in the Solomonic buildings in Megiddo, a parallel for the wilderness tabernacle in the Mosaic days in the tomb of King Tut in Egypt, which makes us think that the book of Leviticus means what it says, that this was built by Moses, Exodus and Leviticus, built by Moses, and it was the center of Israel's worship for a long time. How long, we don't know, 40 years in the wilderness. They took it into the Promised Land. In the Promised Land, a structure like this, made of wood, with linen covering, and ropes and foundation, a structure like this would not last forever. It was moved from place to place. Which places, we don't know. It possibly was set up in Shechem once. It ended, it was set up in Shiloh. And in Shiloh, Eli was the priest, and Eli, it says, was a descendant of Aaron. And Samuel was there, and Samuel lay down in the tabernacle, and he had his dream, it says, before the light went out. Interesting reference to the lampstand. The lampstand was trimmed at night, burned all night, and it was fixed up in the morning. It did not burn in the day. It burned during the night, and before it went out, what will we say, 4 a.m., Samuel had his dream, not dream, a vision, when the Lord called him, told him about the house of Eli. In that tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is referred to again and again in the historical literature. People, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests there who served under Eli, their father, Hophni and Phinehas were such little theological acumen that they bowed to the will of the people and took the Ark of the Covenant out to battle instead of leaving it in the holy place, Holy of Holies, where it ought to be. And the old story that paid more attention to the Ark of God than they did to the God of the Ark. And they took it to the battle and lost it in the great debacle when the Philistines conquered. The Philistines were on the march, and they conquered Israel. And at that time, they destroyed Shiloh. Battle of Aphek first, and then they overran and destroyed Shiloh in later years. And excavations in Shiloh show that it was destroyed just about 1050, just the day, or as the Bible says, the dating is all there. And here was the temple with a priesthood, with sacrifices, with the candlestick, and the altar, and the Aaronic line. And this is in Samuel, right in the territory which critics have recently called the throne succession narratives, which they give great credit for. Now, critics, you know, go up and down. Lately, they haven't given such credit to these throne succession narratives. But there was a time when they felt that the only part of the Bible was inspired was these throne succession narratives of Saul and David. But at least the statement is there. Whether you put it Deuteronomist or whoever wrote it, it is there, and it is supported by the excavations at Shiloh. Here was the tabernacle. The remains of that tabernacle probably were few. The ark was gone. The Philistines were in control. I just have a feeling that those silver bases also probably were gone after the Philistines got through. And any of the gold they found was gone. But there were some remnants of that temple that ended up apparently in Gibeon. And there at Gibeon, Solomon worshipped before his temple was finished. The Ark of God came back from the Philistine territory, you remember, and was taken finally to Kirjath-Jearim, and from there David brought it into Jerusalem and pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. So we have here, in our effort to establish the worship of Israel and what it was like, we have the statement that the Ark was, the wilderness tabernacle was indeed early. There's no reason to doubt that there was the Aaronic priesthood and that there were the sacrifices. It says when Solomon built his tabernacle, his temple, that the temple was so, the crowds were so great that there was no place on the altar. And the altar was about 15 feet square, if I remember rightly. It was a large altar, but there was no room on the altar to burn the sacrifices. Naturally, no room to burn the sacrifices. You remember, there were 22,000 bulls, I think, and 120,000 sheep that were slaughtered for the sacrifices. people ask me, how in the world did they burn all those animals? The answer is, if you look at the book of Kings, Samuel and Solomon didn't burn all those animals. These were fellowship offerings, peace offerings. And these peace offerings, if you read in the book of Leviticus, the peace offerings, they burned the fat. And one haunch they gave to the priests. And three-fourths of the animal went to the people. And there were thousands of animals slaughtered because there were thousands of people there. To put it in modern terms, it was a vast barbecue. And the people were there for 2 weeks of celebration. It was 1 week, and then I believe they kept it an extra week. At least it was a long period of the people that were there, and they were rejoicing in the good that they had, and they had the fat of the peace offerings were burning on the major altar. Of course, there were other offerings that were given there, too. Burnt offerings would be morning and evening also, but it would be single. So there's no problem there. There is a notation after Solomon's prayer. There is a notation that Solomon then instituted, or doesn't say he instituted, that Solomon offered the regular offerings three times a year. Three times a year. Now, that would be the Passover, and the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Ingathering, Feast of Booths, at the end of the year. Here in the Book of Kings, the historical part, we have reference to those three feasts. Where do we find those three feasts? They find them in Exodus 24 and in Exodus 34, where it says three times in the year, all males are supposed to come, and when they come, they're not to come empty. They're to bring their offerings to the temple of the Lord, or to the place that the Lord God would choose. And it's once in Deuteronomy 16, I believe, that it says that there are these three annual, what we call pilgrimage festivals. Those three annual pilgrimage festivals of the Pentateuchal documents are here authenticated in Solomon's historical document after his great prayer. What were the priests doing? They were fulfilling the obligations of the law of Moses, and in fact, David says to Solomon, walk in all the ways of the law of Moses. So the historical documents of Kings, as well as the so-called T document, and the book of Deuteronomy, the so-called Deuteronomic document, all of these point to the Aaronic priesthood worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem for 350 years according to the law of Moses. Now, I must qualify that because there were some interregnums. I have a notion that when Athaliah took over the throne for 7 years in the days after Ahab's death and all, that when Athaliah was queen, I think that there was somewhat of an interruption in the worship of God in the tabernacle. Athaliah killed all the seed of David that she could. She missed one little boy, remember? My guess is she didn't even know the little boy was born yet. But she missed one little boy, but all the rest of the seed of David were destroyed. And if you read carefully, you can guess that it was the purpose of Athaliah to be king in her own right in Jerusalem and king in her father's name up in the northern kingdom. She was stymied by Jehu, who destroyed the dynasty of Ahab up north, and by Jehoiada and the little Joash, who regained the Davidic dynasty down south. So I say there were times, of course, when the worship of the Lord was was violated, but the theory was there the whole time. There was another time when Ahaz was king. When Ahaz was king, you remember he was of the Assyrian party. He thought that it would be better to make a treaty with the Assyrians. They were far off. The northern kingdom wanted to have resistance against the Assyrians. And Ahaz sent messengers. Isaiah warned against it. Isaiah 7, Isaiah said, the Assyrians will come and shave your land like a razor. But no, Ahaz would send money to the Assyrians, and he went up and met with the Assyrian king in Damascus. And there it says that he saw an altar that he liked. And he sent word back to Jerusalem to make an altar like that. And that altar was put in the temple, and the altar of God was put to one side. Now put that against the background also of ancient times, and you realize that what Ahaz was doing was making a treaty with the Assyrians. And you make a treaty with the Assyrians, you adopt the Assyrian state religion. And the altar he saw at Damascus was not one that he liked, it was the one that he had to like. It was one that he had to use. And he was willing to make that compromise in order, he thought, to maintain his throne, which was a false hope. The Assyrians came anyway. But in order to maintain himself, he gave up the worship of God and adopted the worship of the Babylonians, Assyrian masters. But notice what he did. He took aside the altar of God. The altar of God was there. Who put it there? Solomon put it there. It had been there, it had been used for worship of God's people through the years. Athaliah didn't like it. Ahaz didn't like it. Hezekiah reinstituted the whole situation. Josiah had a great revival, but it was there for 350 years. They were worshiping at the altar of God. And they were worshiping the feast. Three times a year, the people would come and bring their offerings to the Lord. And there were times of revival when Joash was king, when Hezekiah was king, when Josiah was king. Asa walked in the ways of David his father. And this is the testimony that the Jerusalem priesthood worshipped in the temple of Solomon with the altar that Solomon had built with the sacrifices that are given in the Pentateuch, and they worshipped the true God. To be more specific about a few of these things, in the days I've referred to the book of Kings, in the days of Ahijah, excuse me, I thought I had this marked, but I have it right here. It's Rehoboam. I'm confused. It's not in Kings, it's in Chronicles. Second Chronicles. Now, Second Chronicles, I have to apologize for using the book of Chronicles. You all realize that Second Chronicles was only written in 250 B.C., end of quote, and nothing that you can read in the book of Chronicles that's not in Kings is of any value, end of quote. Chronicles, a very late book, one of the latest in the Old Testament, end of quote. Well, since the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, people have changed their minds on that. And Frank Cross now, on the basis of textual studies, detailed textual studies that we can't go into, but he argues that Chronicles gathered from Samuel, quoted from Samuel, a text that is pre-Masoretic, witnessed to by Dead Sea Scrolls and Septuagint. And for that reason, critics have come to the view that the book of Chronicles is not so late as they used to say. In fact, they're putting it very soon after 400, which is just what Orthodox people have been saying for a long time. They finally catch up with Orthodoxy. And so the book of Chronicles is of more value than they think. And of course, we believe that the book of Chronicles is true. Well, what does it say? In 2 Chronicles 13, this was the war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam to the north. In 2 Chronicles 13:10, and Abijah, not Rehoboam, it's Abijah, his son, Rehoboam, Abijah. He stood on Mount Zemaraim, verse 4, and he spoke to the invaders. And he says in verse 10, "As for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. The priests who serve the Lord are sons of Aaron, and the Levites assist them. Every morning and evening they present burnt offerings and fragrant incense to the Lord. They set out the bread on the ceremonially clean table and light the lamps on the gold lampstand every evening. We are observing the commandments of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him." Well, this business of the priests of Aaron's family. I told you that Aaron was quite late, only in the P document. Well, we must come to a conclusion here, but let me say that when I was graduating from seminary, and it has been a few years ago, when I was graduating from seminary, the current wisdom was that the Psalms were the hymn book of the second temple. Realize what that means. That means that the Psalms were all post-exilic. The Psalms were post-exilic because they had Aramaisms in them. Aramaic, of course, was the language of the exile in post-exilic time. And so the Psalms were post-exilic. Well, I remember early in my teaching hearing Dr. Ryder, then of Dropsy College, hearing him say from a platform at the SBL meeting that, of course, we know now that Aramaisms are not a sign of lateness. When I heard that, I rejoiced. I tried to get it in print and had a hard time finding it, but I finally found where they admitted it. Because of new studies in Aramaic and whatnot, Aramaism is no longer a sign of lateness. And the result is, the net result of that and other studies, is that the Psalms now are not called the hymn book of the Second Temple. The Psalms are said to be the core of the Psalm book, said to be of the days of the monarchy. Now, they wouldn't all believe that David wrote them, but they're written during the days of the monarchy. What do the Psalms talk about? Well, they speak about the worship of God. And in Psalm 132 and Psalm 133, it speaks of a very short psalm. It speaks of unity of the brethren. What a wonderful thing it is. It is like the precious ointment. It is like the precious ointment that ran down on the beard of whom? Oh, Aaron. Here we have in the Psalms mention of Aaron. I thought Aaron was the P document. That was all right, you see, when the Psalms are post-exilic. But when the Psalms are not post-exilic, you have Aaron mentioned 9 times in the Psalms. And you don't find Zadok the priest once in the Psalms, I believe. There were Zadoks. Zadok's a very common name. Zadok, Zedekiah in the Old Testament. But Aaron is the priest. Moses and Aaron among the prophets. These are in the historical Psalms and the other Psalms. The priesthood was the priesthood of Aaron. And the Psalms now, admitted to be early. When these fellows admit that Chronicles is early, they push back the witness for the Mosaic Pentateuch. When they admit that the Psalms are early, they push back the witness for the Aaronic priesthood. And what we have in these various places, from the parallels with Ezekiel and the archaeology of Solomon's Gate, from the King Tut's shrine or chapel, and the parallel with the tabernacle, from the Psalms, the early date of the Psalms, what we have is simply a picture that fits in fine with the Orthodox view of the Pentateuch and its structure. And it witnesses to a monotheism that was not the invention of the 8th century prophets, as Driver and the others said years ago, but a monotheism that goes back to David, goes back to Moses, goes all the way back to Adam. And so, all right, for Note to spin his theories of the Tetrateuch and the Deuteronomist and all that, but as I read them, I'm impressed by the subjectivity of these. Here is a verse, he doesn't like it, so it is an intrusive element in the Deuteronomic view. Here is something that's a little bit older, and so he admits that this was among the Deuteronomist sources. Here's something that's a little bit later, well, this is secondary. And how does he know this? It is all subjective. But if you try to parallel the situation with the results of archaeology and to synthesize these things together, you get a picture. That is the Orthodox picture of the past. Now we can't prove in detail that this particular verse was written by this particular man. You can't disprove it either. The general picture stands, but the general picture is the Orthodox picture. And there's no reason to give up the views that have been the views of the Christian church for all these thousands of years. And so I say the Jerusalem priesthood is a priesthood that we can rejoice in. It was a priesthood that offered the sacrifices. The sacrifices were meaningful. It had a kingship, and the kingship was symbolic. And the kingship looked forward to great David's greater son. And the priesthood looked forward to a priest who was better than Aaron. And the worship of the Old Testament is one with the worship of the New Testament, because God spoke in times past through the prophet, and in these last days through his Son. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that You have led in recent days in discovery and in interpretation, and that You have laid it on the hearts of many people to support the Word that You have written, that You have in Your providence preserved, that You have in Your grace and mercy fulfilled. We thank Thee for the Word of life, for the Bible that tells us that the Lord dwells in heaven above, earth is His footstool, that You have chosen Your people. And Lord God, we praise Thee for Thy grace that You have chosen us. We pray that You will make us worthy, Lord, to follow in the succession of these men who stood for God in alien days, who stood for God against invasion and apostasy, who stood for God and kept alive the light of life in ancient times and in more recent times, in the times of the Christian church. And Lord, we ask that as this obligation has fallen upon us, that Thou would give us faith and grace and patience, and that Thou would give us, Lord, to stand firm and true for Thee, and to witness to the grace of God in Christ to a lost and hell-bent world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.